2 Thessalonians chapter 1, our portion this morning is verses 5 through 10. These are God's words, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. One of the things that the apostle was thanking God for about the Thessalonians and telling other churches about God's faithfulness and grace as evidenced in what he was doing in the Thessalonian church and the Thessalonian believers was that they were patiently and believingly suffering, enduring persecutions and tribulations. So in verse 4, immediately preceding our passage today, he said, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now, one of the things that bothers people, bothers believers, in the midst of their troubles, in the midst of their trials, is the appearance to our ignorance and even unbelief and sinfulness, the appearance to our ignorance that God is not being righteous. And that, of course, is something that we are wrong to think and wrong to question. But there can be a difficulty even when we believe that God is righteous, but can't see how God is being righteous. And so it's a mercy of God to give us several explanations of how he is being righteous in the midst of our troubles. He doesn't owe those explanations to us. We know that he is from his word, but he gives them to us because he is good and merciful. And since he tells us about these demonstrations of his righteousness and evidences of his righteousness, to use the language at the beginning of our passage, then it's our duty in the midst of trouble to say, God is being righteous, and to set our minds and hearts on those displays of God's righteousness that come in the midst of the persecutions and tribulations of his people. So he's giving us here something that is fuller than what Job had. Job knew that at the last, even after he had died and his flesh had decomposed, he would be resurrected and he would behold God. He knew that his Redeemer lived. And yet there was much about the righteousness of God in the midst of troubles and in the purpose of his troubles that he was still learning. One of which we will see right in verse 5 in our passage is that God was teaching Job more about himself. You remember at the end of Job's trials, he said to the Lord that his knowledge of God beforehand was like, you know, hearing a rumor or hearing with the ear, but the knowledge of God that he had as a result of his troubles and as a result of his encounter with God that came upon the heels of his troubles, that knowledge was like knowing God face to face. And so you see, one of the first ways that God is being righteous in our troubles is that he's using our troubles to fit us for glory. He's using, God is righteous to use troubles to fit the justified, those who are right with God through faith in Jesus, to fit them for glory. So our passage begins, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. So the great worthiness with which we are worthy or righteous before God is the obedience of Jesus and the righteous person of Jesus counted in our behalf, his sacrifice having put away our sin, then also his obedience and his righteous person are counted in our behalf. But God doesn't just count us righteous in a legal way. He also then fits us for the kingdom to which we are looking forward, the kingdom for which we are willing to lose all in this world in order to have that which is perfect and that which is eternal. And so we are willing to suffer for that kingdom, and suffering is a means by which he prepares us for that kingdom. Many places in Scripture that he teaches us this, Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, and James 1, verses 2 through 4, are a couple of the most famous. So Romans 5, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God has been poured out or spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And then in James chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so there is a usefulness of trials in the purifying process. You can't actually increase in perseverance or patience or endurance unless you are going through something that is difficult. And the Lord does wean us off of this world, dependence upon it or delight in it by trouble and trial. So the first way God is being righteous in our troubles is he's preparing us for glory. Has Jesus not earned heaven for you? And has Jesus not earned for you the holiness that is necessary to actually enjoy heaven? God is not enjoyable apart from holiness, as we are about to find out in a couple of verses when we consider what hell is. So verse 5, God is righteous to fit the justified for glory. In the second place, God is righteous to trouble troublers. And you can just hear that in the words of verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So the Lord is righteous in taking exact note of everything that is done and repaying with exactly appropriate, reciprocal justice. We must never think that anyone is getting away with anything. It's just not true. And he uses the mirroring of the language to communicate the justness of the punishment. And of course, they're troubling us, and they're going to be troubled by God for the trouble that they give us, in measure corresponding to how much they have troubled us. But they have an even bigger problem. We are in union with Christ. And so in so much as they have done it to the least of those who are Christ's brethren, us, they have done it unto Christ. And so it will be repaid to them as having been done to the God-man. But they have even bigger problems than that, as we are going to find out when we get to verses 8 and 9. But God is righteous to trouble troublers. So one way he's righteous is that he is using our troubles to fit us for glory, to give us that which Jesus has earned for us, and that which we are patiently, by grace, looking forward to. Second way, he is and will exactly and justly punish all that is done. Third way, God is righteous to end our troubles and to give us rest. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, verse 6, and then verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And so, believers who are in the midst of trouble may sometimes think that they are small in the eyes of God or escaping his notice or that they are not having the best part of God's goodness. But the rest that we are coming into is the rest that the apostles have with us, is the rest that the Lord Jesus himself has. Remember, he had his own troubles. He had the shame and the suffering and the wrath of the cross and the humiliation of continuing under the power of death for 3 days before his. That he is now exalted. And so it is with us and with the apostles, who is the with us in verse 7, and with the Lord Jesus Christ, and with his mighty angels, verse 7, and the suffering Thessalonian believers are alerted to the fact, or taught in verse 7, that our troubles are for a limited time. There's a particular number of troubles that are appointed to us. And when they're done, they're done. And we come into the rest and the glory that belongs to holy angels, that belongs to the Lord Jesus himself, that belongs to the souls of the just made perfect, that is the same rest that the apostles are going to. And so we think about the righteousness of God in the rest that is coming, and the fact that our troubles are exactly numbered. That's one of the things we'll be hearing, Lord willing, Acts chapter 9, on the coming Lord's Day, that the Lord Jesus knew how many things Paul would have to suffer for his name. It's an exact quantity. And every time you go through a day of suffering or a moment of suffering or an experience of suffering, that's one less day, that's one less moment, that's one less experience, and that one is gone forever. It's a limited quantity. And when you get to the end, it's the end. No more suffering, no sorrow, no sin, praise God. And, of course, the more you kill sin, the more you grow in righteousness, the higher the proportion of your sins you have gotten through until you get to the no more. And we want to have as little sin as possible out in front of us. But our sufferings are numbered, and God is righteous to end the saints' trouble and give them rest. One of the glories of God will be when you have come out and you have your white robe and your time of suffering is done. And it says, these are they who have come out of their great tribulation. And God, who exactly numbered what you would have to get through, and then he ends it forever, is displayed as the righteous protector and sustainer and sanctifier and glorifier of his people. Okay? So the righteousness of God in using our troubles to fit us for glory, the righteousness of God in his justness in repaying all who trouble us, the righteousness of God in limiting our troubles and giving us rest when they are concluded, and then the righteousness of God in the wrath of God. When Jesus appears with his mighty angels and all the saints are perfected and all of them have come into their rest, there are people for whom that is not good news. Because as he appears, he is revealed from heaven, exposed from heaven, all those who have pushed down on the knowledge of God and all those who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ but have pushed down on the knowledge of Jesus will now have permanently exposed to their sight. They will never again be able to deny unto themselves the existence of God or the existence of Christ. They will now be like the demons who believe and shudder. There are those who insist on not believing, and their unbelief takes that action of the will to push down, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this happens both with the general revelation of God and the special revelation of God in Jesus in the gospel, that God the Son became a man in order to save us. And so he says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God on the first, in the first place, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in the second place. Now, there's no such thing as a true atheist. We heard that a couple weeks ago in the midweek sermon in Romans, right? God has made his divinity known in the creation, and God has put the knowledge of him, made himself known to each man in that man, in the man himself. And so those who do not know God are those not who never heard of God or never had an opportunity. No. Scripture says they are without excuse. Those who do not know God are those who have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Their sin is against the glory of God, and therefore their punishment will be as great as the glory of God. While there is a corresponding sin against the gospel, and my dear children, you must not let yourself spiritually sleepwalk through this life that the Lord has given you, putting you in a Christian home, putting you in his church, so that you hear the gospel of Jesus over and over and over again, but fail to come to him, to turn from your sin and trust in him. Because if you do not trust in Jesus, then you will be in both of these categories. Not only, verse 8, those who do not know God, but those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not everyone has heard preached that Yahweh, the Lord, has become the man Jesus in order to save, and that he is the promised prophet like Moses and great high priest and forever king, son of David the Christ. But you have heard it, and it demands a response. And if you don't turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, then your hell will correspond not only to having pushed down on the knowledge of God, but having rejected the Savior who has preached to you. He is a good Savior. He went to the cross more willingly than we have ever come to him for salvation. So great is his love as he gave himself for sinners. And so come to him, turn from your sin, trust in him. He's worthy of your faith, and he will. Your trust in him will be safe. No one who trusts in him will be lost. You shall be saved. You shall be forgiven. And everyone who trusts in him will be made holy and come into the perfect happiness of heaven forever. But those who have heard this gospel and reject the truth about Jesus, they will experience, verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The problem for sinners in hell is not that God is not there. That is a lie that has been taught by a man named George MacDonald. And there was a man named C.S. Lewis who followed George MacDonald in saying that. And there's a man named Tim Keller who has followed C.S. Lewis in saying that. That is not what the Bible teaches about hell. And there's even a very popular English translation that some people in our church use, which inserts the word away incorrectly, attaching it to the preposition in this verse, so that their translation says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his power. Not only is that just incorrect Greek translation, it is incorrect theology according to the Bible. Can you really be away from the presence of God? Is there anywhere that he is not? Does not Psalm 139, when it is teaching especially on where God is, say, if I go down into Sheol, you are there? And is this not talking here in 2 Thessalonians 1 about when Jesus is revealed in his glory and he comes in fiery vengeance? The problem of sinners in hell is the same thing that is the pleasure of saints in heaven. the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And His glory as the one whom they have denied as God and whom they have rejected as Savior, His glory will expend itself on them forever. And they will know themselves to be His enemy. And they will know Him to be their enemy. And they will receive that everlasting destruction that comes from being in His presence and from being in the glory of His power, in the presence of the glory of His power. Now, aren't you glad that part of the righteousness of God is to make you holy before that day, so that when you are in the presence of the Lord Jesus and when you experience the glory of the Lord Jesus, you will do so with none of the sinfulness that plagues your heart and mind now. But your experience will be that, in verse 10, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. The Lord Jesus will be your delight. His presence will not be a pain to you. If you have turned from your sin and you have trusted in Him and He has made you holy, then the day when He is revealed and you start to, I say start to, because we will increase in perceiving and experiencing His glory forever, because it's infinite. It will never exhaust the subject. But as you start to experience the immediate knowledge of Him and His glory, it will not be with dread and destruction like what comes on the wicked in verse 9. It will be with admiration. We will wonder at Him and delight in Him and offer Him praise. We will have an experience of Him that is beyond our ability to imagine. And part of the amazing glory and joy of that day is that He will be glorified in His saints. We will be reflecting His glory. This is what John is getting at in 1 John 3 when he says, What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. And therefore, everyone who hopes thus, says the apostle, purifies himself, even as He is pure. So God is righteous not just to take God-sized vengeance on God-sized sin. We think we have trouble now. A, our troubles are for a limited time. B, our troubles are infinitesimal by comparison to the trouble that we deserve for having been sinners and fallen short of the glory of God. And so He is righteous to take God-sized vengeance on God-sized sin, but He's even righteous to give God-sized blessing to God-justified saints, that we who have believed in Jesus will have the glory of Jesus Himself and the sinless enjoying of that glory as we admire Him forever. That we will behold the Son, and we will know Him with a human parallel to the knowledge that God has in Himself. We, of course, are not going to have divine knowledge, but what is that knowledge and fellowship and delight that God has had in Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever? In the last day, we will have a creational analogy parallel to it, as God gives us to delight in the Son, to admire the Lord Jesus, even having been made glorious, renewed into His glorious image. There really are not words by which to communicate the content of this verse. When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Do not miss that. Do not trade that glory, that admiration, that increasing and unimaginable delight forever and ever. Do not trade it for any pleasure in this life or attempt to have less trouble in that life, especially since that trade comes with having the trouble of the wicked that verse 9 describes forever and ever. Sorry, verse
8 and 9. Describe forever and ever.
Let's pray. O Lord, help us. We are not able, even with these descriptions, with the obvious sensibleness of the gospel and of trusting Christ, we are not able to make our hearts turn from sin and rest in Him and look forward to this blessing and escape this trouble. But you, O God, give faith. And so we come pleading with you for that work of the Spirit, that He would take these things that make sense to those whose minds are working properly, and that He would not give us over to a debased mind, but that He would give us that renewed mind to have this word take root in our hearts, to be the implanted word by which you save our souls. Make us, Lord, in all of our troubles and all of our persecutions, to bless your name as righteous, for the many evidences and reasons of your righteousness that we see in this portion of your word, for which we thank you, and all of which we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.